Titus chapter 3, we'll read verses 9 through 15. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Titus chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 9, reading from the English Standard Version. Verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for the privilege and the honor that is ours to spend these moments on your day, meditating upon your word, sitting under your word, hiding your word in our hearts. Lord, we ask that your spirit would be present to give us understanding and wisdom and application. Lord, we pray that through the reading and preaching of your word, we would be transformed into greater Christ-likeness. And we pray this in Christ's name with expectation and to his glory. Amen. So this morning we're finishing up our study in the book of Titus, looking at the very last section and closing remarks, and this is very typical in the Pauline epistles. If you're familiar with the New Testament, Paul often closes his epistles by touching on the main theme of the epistle, kind of wrapping up the big idea, and then passing along some greetings and final personal notes and things that were important to him. A running theme through the book of Titus, and he touches on this here in his conclusion, and this is a running theme in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is this assumption or this premise, this fundamental truth that doctrine shapes our behavior. Doctrine shapes our behavior. Belief will drive our ethics and morality and our actions. You see that set up in chapter 1, verse 1. Look back at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Okay, there's doctrine, there's belief, which accords with godliness. So you have the belief, you have the doctrine, you have the truth, and then you have a body of works, an ethic, a morality that accords with that, that meshes with that, that is driven by that, that naturally flows out of that. And conversely, Paul has made the point that beliefs that are contrary to the truth, beliefs that are contrary to biblical truth, will lead to destructive and immoral behaviors. You remember in chapter 1, verse 11, he's speaking against the false teachers, and so in verse 11, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching. It is their set of false teaching that is leading to immorality, unholy behavior. So that's the flip side. And he's applied that in every major context of Christian living. Remember chapter 1, Paul was applying belief and doctrine to behavior in the church. In chapter 2, Paul was applying belief and doctrine to behavior in the home. In chapter 3, we saw last week, Paul was applying belief and doctrine to behavior, to our ethic in the world, in society. And so this morning, it shouldn't surprise us, that being the running theme, that that's what he touches on as he closes here. In verses 9, 10, and 11, he emphasizes the importance of not being distracted from the truth, not being distracted from the set of beliefs that have been passed to us, the teachings of Christ and the apostles in the pages of Holy Scripture. He says, don't be distracted from that. That must be the priority. Go back with me. Look at chapter 3. You'll remember verses 4 through 7. It's all one long sentence in the Greek, verses 4 through 7, and is likely a confession of faith that was used by the early church. It's a beautiful summary of the gospel. Let's just read this together, verses 4 through 7. This is the gospel in a confession form, in a summary form. He says in verse 4, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That is the gospel, my friends. That there are no works that we can offer to make ourselves righteous in the sight of God, but God in his mercy and in his loving kindness showed his goodness by sending his Son to die in our place. And he washed us by the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit so that we might be justified and become his heirs to the gift of eternal life. That is the gospel. And he says in verse 8, "The saying is trustworthy." And I want you to insist on these things. That is an admonition to the church to be focused on the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever a church does, it must first and foremost, it must centrally be marked by a focus on the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is an imperative that he's giving there. He says, this is trustworthy. That means everybody should believe this. Everybody should embrace this, verses 4 through 7. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, Titus. This is your calling. This is your primary duty. This is your primary responsibility. That your ministry be marked by insisting on the fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the center of the target for the church. And then look what he says at the end of verse 8. Insist on this truth. May that mark your ministry. And then he says, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. You see, the truth is first and foremost. That is what must be held consistently, insistently. He says, insist on this. And then from that, good works will flow. Good works will be the necessary result. Good works will be the necessary consequence. But they're flowing out of a heart motivated and changed by the gospel of Christ that's being repeatedly held forth both to those who are in Christ. We need to be reminded of this. That's one reason regular church attendance is so important, that we might encourage one another with the gospel of Christ, but also holding this out to a non-believing world. So, he goes on into verse 9. This is why it's so important that no other priority should distract from this. Don't let anything distract from that. Don't let anything distract from that primary calling in the church. He says, verse 9, avoid foolish controversies. Things that would divert attention from the primary calling, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Avoid things that would divert from that. Issues that would distract from that. In fact, he says in verse 8, look, notice the contrast here. He's playing with language in a very intentional way. He says at the end of verse 8, insist on teaching the truth of the gospel so that good works will flow from that. In the end of verse 8, these things are excellent and profitable. Okay, hold on to that for a second. This is excellent and profitable, to proclaim the gospel and for good works to flow from that. That's excellent and profitable for people. Again, this idea that doctrine will shape our behavior. But avoid things that will distract from it, into verse 9, for they are unprofitable and worthless. You see the contrast there. Proclaiming the truths of Scripture, which necessarily shape our behavior and morality, he says at the end of verse 8, is excellent and profitable. And anything that distracts from that, anything that gets us off that target and causes us to chase a rabbit down another trail, foolish controversies, dissensions, quarrels, things that are distractions, he says, are unprofitable and worthless. Those are your choices. excellent and profitable or unprofitable and worthless. And he says, debates and quarrels that distract from the mission and purpose of the church are to be avoided. Now, of course, there are going to be things that are worth disputing from time to time. There are times when it comes to the gospel itself, when it comes to things central to the faith, that we have to stand firm on. He acknowledges that. Look back in chapter 1, verse 9. He says of a pastor and an elder in the church, chapter 1, verse 9, there are going to be times when it is worth disputing. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. There are certain non-negotiables of the faith that from time to time will be necessary to stand firm on and enter into a dispute. But every time Paul allows for that, you're going to have many warnings to be sure that you don't rush into that dispute. Many warnings to be careful that we're gentle. Many warnings to be careful that we avoid quarreling if at all possible. So the idea here, I think, is before entering into controversy, ask ourselves the question, is this a primary issue? Or is this just a secondary issue? Is this something inconsequential? Don't make primary distractions, or don't make distractions on inconsequential things primary to the degree that they distract us from the core of the gospel. Maybe some of you have read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. If you haven't, or if it's been a while since you have, let me really encourage you to take a little time reading through Screwtape Letters. It's one of those things you can do one a day or so. If you remember, it's a satire, and it's a series of letters. They're written like Pauline epistles, except it's from a senior demon to a lesser demon, and this senior demon is giving hints and advice and tactics to this lesser demon on how to undermine the faith of a professing, believing Christian. And one of the running themes through Screwtape Letters is this idea that one way to get the church distracted from the gospel is get them caught up into all kinds of secondary issues, squabbling and quibbling and arguing over things that aren't focused and related to the core, to the center of the target, to the gospel itself. So it's a matter of priorities here. Paul says, in general, avoid controversy. In general, avoid quarrels. In general, avoid spending a whole lot of time arguing about issues that just aren't central to the gospel, that just aren't central to biblical teaching. Ask yourself, is it a first priority before getting into a quarrel over things? And for those who insist on being quarrelsome, he says, look, verse 10, if they want to stir up division, warn them once, warn them a second time, and then move on. Move on. Don't spend a whole lot of time getting distracted from the target. That's his advice here. That's his exhortation here. Now, in terms of the specifics of what they're getting sidetracked by, this is obviously very, very much a Jewish context. And we looked at this in 1 Timothy, and we've kind of touched on these things. But they all have, verse 9, their modern contemporary equivalents, foolish controversies. This would be trying to best others, outdo others. He mentions here dissensions. We can all relate to the idea of arguing about things that just don't matter for the sake of arguing. Some people argue just because they like to be right. And you say the sky's blue, they'll say the sky's green. And they want to debate about it. You remember in 1 Timothy, Paul warned about quarrels over words. The idea is silly things that are just wastes of time. Don't get distracted by that. Debating genealogies. There's an Old Testament context there. We talked about that some in 1 Timothy, but even that, you know, we could say today has an equivalent of maybe someone that presumes on their status, someone that presumes on their family background, someone who thinks they carry more weight or authority because of who they're related to or where they come from. Mentions quarrels about the law. There's obviously an Old Testament context there, and we talked some about that in 1 Timothy already, but I think a modern equivalent to that would be just rule-keeping. Some people like to argue about rule-keeping and like to keep watch on others about rule-keeping and like to look down their nose at others in a self-righteous way about rule-keeping and standards. And it'd be very easy for Christians, and they often do, to get distracted from the gospel by getting into these endless disputes and arguments about how long a lady's hem should be, or whether we should go to this movie or that movie, or play this game or that thing, and all kinds of trivial items that the scripture just doesn't really speak to. He says, don't let those things distract you from the gospel. It is belief and doctrine that Paul is concerned with. And he's saying, continue to hold that out and keep your focus on the center of the target. First priorities. Well, closing here in these last few verses, I think we see in the apostle him applying some of this. What does this look like in everyday communication? What does this look like in everyday relationships? What does this look like even in something as simple as writing a letter to someone? Paul shows great graciousness here, great gentleness. Gentleness. You remember in chapter 3, verse 2, he said, speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, show perfect courtesy toward all people. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He mentions people by name. He says, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. This just warmth and affection and gentleness. He's looking out for Titus's interests. He wants to send someone to relieve him so that Titus can come to him and be with him and enjoy Christian brotherhood and friendship. We don't know who Tychicus is, or we don't know who Artemas is. We know who Tychicus is. He's mentioned several places in the scriptures, always very affectionately. He's one of Paul's co-laborers in the gospel. He says, do your best to send Zenas the lawyer. We don't know who Zenas the lawyer is. Apollos is probably the same Apollos that's mentioned in some of his other apostles, but look what he says here in verse 13 about these men. See that they lack nothing. Send them on their way, speed them on their way, and see that they lack nothing. This idea of just being sure to take care of other Christians. Show concern, show compassion. Probably Zenas and Apollos were the ones who brought the letter to Titus on Crete. And Paul is saying, be sure to take care of these men. Make sure their needs are met. Make sure they have food to travel. Make sure they have clothing for the journey. Make sure they're well prepared before you send them back to me. That is what gentleness and perfect courtesy looks like in a practical application. It's looking out for others. It's treating others as we would have them to treat us. Again, it's the doctrine and truth of the gospel driving Christian morality. That is the impetus behind the ethic there. And then verse 14, he comes back and says, a reminder, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. That's one last reminder of our duties. He's covered duties in the church, duties in the home, duties in society, and he's reminding him, devote yourselves to good works. If you proclaim the name of Christ, help cases of urgent need. Don't be unfruitful. Make the priority of your calling him Christ to serve others in his name. Verse 15, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Again, just warm sentiments of love and care and concern and greetings. And then he closes this epistle. Grace be with you all. That in a nutshell is the message of the gospel. The grace of God extended to unworthy sinners, and he closes on that note. Grace be with you all. May that always be the closing note of our ministries, that we would renew one another's hearts with this truth that Christ has died for you and risen again, that you might receive the grace of God. Well, doctrine inspires duty. That is the running theme in Titus. And not only does doctrine inspire duty, you remember this other component, that duty then adorns doctrine. That's the circle. Remember at the end of verse 10 of chapter 2? So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. It's duty and doctrine that they're inseparable. They're inseparable. Doctrine drives our duty. And then our good works adorn, in turn, the doctrine. And you can't separate those two. God has married those two things together. God has put them together. We cannot tear them asunder. You cannot make sense of duty and ethics apart from this notion that there are transcendent eternal truths. There are transcendent objective truths that God gives to us about morality and standards. I lamented last week, looking at the passage at the beginning of chapter 3, that the moral standards of our society are decaying so rapidly. And anybody in Christ looks around and grieves over that. Rampant immorality, vulgarity, self-indulgence, the breakdown of the family, abortions, drug addiction, etc., etc. You could go on and on. We lament that, but made the point that the primary response to that is not to put all of our thoughts and our plans and our time and our money and our energy into trying to make society superficially Christian, to legislate a moral-looking veneer over society. That's not our primary calling. Politics and legislation has its place. But the primary calling of the church is to bring sinful people to salvation through Jesus Christ. The notion in the scripture is always to transform people from the inside out. From the inside out, with the power of the gospel and the grace of the gospel. And so that has real implications. I look at the church today, and if I had one maybe primary criticism of the American church in the 21st century today, I think that it would be, in general, it is so focused on subjective experience, an emotional experience, an excitement, and creating an atmosphere of emotional experience and excitement, to the neglect of faithfully holding out truth and teaching the scriptures. And that's a real problem, because that cuts right across the point that Paul is making through the entire letter of Titus. A church that emphasizes experience and downplays the need for sound doctrine, downplays the need for teaching the truth, is just not approaching the problems of society and the problems of a fallen world from the same direction that Paul is approaching them. Paul is very clear to say over and over and over again, hold out sound doctrine, because he knows that the ultimate control room, central command for our actions and our morality, is the mind and the heart and the inner being. Hold out the truth of Scripture, the words of life that will transform a man or a woman from the inside out. And change for the transformation inward will naturally flow outward. And a new ethic and a new morality will begin to emerge, and good works will flow from that. You know, on the last day, I hope you really understand, you know, when we confess our faith, whether we sing the creed or we affirm it in the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, and we confess that Christ will come again, that he will return to judge the living and the dead, that a last day is coming, and every one of us is going to stand before Christ, and we're going to answer to him as the judge and creator of all things, we really mean that. We really believe that. We literally believe that at some point in history, we don't know when, it could be another 2,000 years, it could be this afternoon, but at some point, Christ is going to return and we are going to stand before him as judge. And how is it that he's going to recognize his people? We can confess him with our lips. We can say, Lord, Lord, I knew you. But how is it that he's really going to know who are his own? The scriptures tell us that we will be recognized by the works that the gospel has produced, transforming us from the inside out. It's not that we're saved by our works. No, no, no. Paul's very clear about that. We're never to think that we're saved by our works. He's very clear about that in his confession, verses 4 to 7. We're never to think that we're saved by our works. But we are saved for good works. And that's his closing word here. Insist on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Insist on the fundamentals. Focus on that. Focus on cross and resurrection Christianity. And emphasize that. Don't get distracted from that. And in turn, that message of grace will allow you to devote yourself to good works and being fruitful and helping others in the name of Christ, and to stand with confidence on that last day when Christ comes again. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the word of truth, the word of grace, the word of salvation that comes to us in your word. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that is ours, not because of any righteousness in us, but because of the goodness and loving kindness of God who sent our Savior. Father, I pray that that would have a transformative effect by the power of your Spirit in the hearts and minds of everyone who hears this message of grace. And that you would work within us an increasing Christ-likeness, that we may serve and please you both in this life and in the life to come. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.